Now we'll just see if we've got the mic right. How are we going? Yeah, you fix it up how you need to. Good. Adjusted for height. I'm used to it. It's all right. Let's pray. Father, you are the Lord. You are the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have said in your word that that your word is living and active and sharper than any sword, penetrating to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and that you have made your word able to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So please enable me to speak from your word faithfully today, and please cause it to do what you have promised it will. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. I loved hearing the story about becoming Christian in the AFES. I was the General Secretary, the National Director of the AFES for about 8 years in the 80s. And my wife tells me these stories all the time, so hearing more are really good. And hearing about how people go back from Australia, converted and so on, is really encouraging. But I need to tell you the other side of the story about Australia. When I prepared these talks the first time, I read some assessments of Christian faith in Australia. One comes from Bishop Tom Frame in his book, which is called Losing My Religion. And he says this: unless there is a turnaround in the fortunes of all community organisations by 2025, the Christian church will be a marginal player in Australian life with only a few remaining remnants. One commentator that I read says that the conclusions he draws would appear to be backed up by the results of the last 5 yearly Australian censuses. Such a census showed a remarkable increase to 30% in Australia who are unbelievers. In fact, 5 of the 8 states and territories of Australia now have more unbelievers than believers in Australia. In country areas, Christian churches are closing at a rapid rate, and this is attributable to a number of factors, including an ageing population and younger populations who do not believe in God. Friends, I'm convinced that there are dark days ahead for Christian faith in Australia. I think there are dark days ahead for Christian faith in America and in the United Kingdom. And the signs of resistance to Christian faith, the demise of Christian values, and the sidelining of a Christian worldview are growing in Australia at a phenomenal rate. Phenomenal. As we face the signs, that is, as we Australians face the signs, what should we do and how should we think? I raise this question because I think that your part of the world may give us some clues, and I'm going to come to that at the end. Where should we go? Well, I think we should go to the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus knew opposition, and he knew how to face opposition, and he does so in a number of places, but one of them is Matthew 13. So we're going to learn great things from the Lord this morning, and we can draw insight and courage from his words today. No matter how we feel Christian faith is flowing in our quarter of the world, we can learn from him. And I want to begin, I'm going to repeat this a few times because it is very important for us to understand the background to this passage. So remember where we have been. We rehearsed the ministry of Jesus among his people. When he was born, Matthew tells us that he came with impeccable credentials. He was from good Israelite stock. He was a descendant of David. His birth was occurred as a result of a miraculous intervention by God. He would be called Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. He was the fulfillment of the prophecies given to Isaiah that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and they would call him Emmanuel, God with us. As an adult, he was witnessed to by John the Baptist. He was heralded as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And God himself publicly endorsed Jesus at his baptism, where he said, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Jesus then rehearsed the tempting of Jesus in the wilderness. He went into the wilderness as well. And where Israel was crushed and failed, he emerged victorious. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He preached magnificently in that Sermon on the Mount. And the crowds were amazed at his teaching. He taught as one with authority. And yet, as we have seen, the ministry of Jesus was not met with success. In chapter 10, he and his disciples engaged, as I said last night, in a mission to Israel. They declared the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They healed the sick, they raised the dead, they cleansed those with leprosy, they drove out demons. They freely gave to the people. Jesus warned them that their ministry would be met with resistance, and he was right. It was. Israel did not respond positively. As Micah had foreseen, the message about him would turn a father against his son, a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. And so it happened, chapters 11 and 12. Whole cities did not repent. The religious leaders became aggressive toward him. Eventually, they accused him of being sourced by Satan. Israel's response, the response of Israel's leaders, was largely hostile. You need to understand that. We read the Gospels thinking it was just a joyride. It was not. It's true that some are responding positively, but the large message is that none are, or not many are. Not many of the people are responding positively to Jesus and to his message of the kingdom. Why not? Because they are hard-hearted. And so Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. And as we saw, the parable of the sower and the seeds picks up their resistance. Let's see if we can summarise what we learnt from that parable, and I'm going to give a slightly different twist to it, but you'll understand. We learnt that the parables of Jesus are not brain teasers. Okay? They are not intended to stump people. They are not hard to understand, except if you are already hardened. If you are already hardened, as many in Israel were, then parables just reinforce your hard-heartedness. Because you look at them, you listen to them, and you think, oh, I've got no idea what that's about. The reason Jesus teaches in parables is not to prevent people from understanding. No, it's because they already do not understand. The separation among the people does not occur because of the parables. No, it was already there before Jesus spoke a word of parables. Parables do not promote hard-heartedness. They simply confirm hard-heartedness. They simply make it easier to remain hard-hearted. The people outside have closed their ears, they have shut their eyes, they have refused to repent, and as a result, they'll just get parables. Those parables will confirm that they are blind and hard-hearted. That interpretation is confirmed. Have a look in verse 19. Look at the interpretation of the parable and the sower and the seeds in verse 19. It is only because a person does not understand the word of the kingdom that the evil one comes and snatches what has been sown. It is not that the evil one snatches it before they get a chance. No, the point is, Israel did not embrace its Messiah because they were hard-hearted. And that hard-heartedness, as we saw last night, has been around for a long, long, long time. Since the time of the golden calf. And God says it. You are a stiff-necked people, and he hasn't stopped saying it all the way through places like Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so on. They are like that. Thus they were then, thus they have been ever since until the ministry of Jesus, and thus, if I might say so, they still largely are. Friends, these facts are important to hear because they sit behind the passage we're looking at this morning. They explain what we will see and hear. Now, before we get underway, let me explain how I think these passages are structured. If you turn back from your outline there, you'll see that I've put an outline of the whole passage just a page or two earlier. As you can see in my little diagram, each part, each major section of Matthew 13 has one parable or more. Each part has a discussion of the parables. And each part has an interpretation of a parable. So what we're going to look at today is 24 to 43, that part. So you can see my structure there. Hopefully you can see what's going on. Now, there's the first reason for Israel's lack of response. They are hard-hearted. Now let's turn to what our passage today has to show us. This passage for today has two ends to it. There's verses 24 to 30 and then verses 36 to 43. The first section is the parable of the sower of the good seed and his enemy. And the last section is the interpretation of that parable. Now, let's look at the parable itself in verses 24 to 30. First, we're told that it is addressed to them. Now, presumably, that means the crowd. Verses 34 and 36 would seem to confirm this. Anyway, we start off in a similar way as we did in the previous parable. There is a sower sowing some seed. The sower is sowing good seed. In the previous parable, there was an adversary, Satan. He snatched away the good seed of the gospel. As we'll see here, the good seed here does not appear to be the gospel. However, just as in the previous parable, there is an adversary, an enemy. We meet him in verse 25. Can you see him? He's sneaky, stealthy, and malicious. While everyone is sleeping, the enemy, he comes and he sows weeds among the good seed. Now, as most of you know, and as most of the hearers know, weeds are not unusual. But the words used here in the original language suggest that there was a thorough distribution of seed. We're not told the identity of the seed, but perhaps it was, people have speculated that it was a seed called bearded darnel. Now that won't mean anything to you, it doesn't mean much to me either, but let me tell you a little bit about it that I found out. Okay, bearded darnel is botanically close to wheat, and it's difficult to distinguish from wheat when it is young. Okay, so it can grow up amongst the wheat and it looks like wheat and you think it is wheat. But later it becomes obvious and identifiable. So in verse 27, the servants of the owner of the field come to him and they report what they've found out. Things have begun to grow, and the owner realises immediately what's happened. An enemy has been at work, verse 28. However, the servants must not go and try to root the weeds out now. They must wait until harvest, verse 30. Since harvest appears to be a metaphor for judgment, then he's saying when judgment comes, it'll happen. That confirms the good seed is not the gospel. Rather, the good seed is those who have responded rightly to the gospel. Can you see the difference? So what's happening is you're having the saints there, and amongst the saints there are others who in one sense look like saints but are not. The weeds are those who have not responded rightly to the gospel. Now this parable has an interpretation. Look at verse 36. In verse 36, the crowds have gone, and the disciples, again, with their master, seek an interpretation. They say, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And Jesus does. He identifies the main players and the meaning. The sower, he says, is the Son of Man. That is himself. The field, well, that's the world. That's very important to take note of this. The field is the world, not the church. Okay, please understand that. The field is the world, not the church. But there's more to be identified, verse 38. The good seed stands for the people and the kingdom. The weeds are the people, not amongst the Christian church. No, they are the people of the evil one. The enemy who sows his people is the devil himself. That is, he works under the cover of darkness while people are asleep. And there's a harvest when everyone will be harvested. And the harvesters will be the angel. So there's the key players and the events identified. Now look at verse 40 for further explanation. In the parable, the weeds are pulled up and they are burned in the fire. so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will weed out from his kingdom everything that causes sin. They will weed out of his kingdom all who do evil. And it seems to be that everything that causes sin and does evil refers to the Son of the evil one. They, that is the sons and children of the evil one, they, like the weeds, are thrown into the blazing furnace where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you see the impact? I think it's clear. Jesus is the end time judge. He takes on the role that God himself is seen to have in the Old Testament, the judge of all the earth. But the story isn't finished with verse 42. Look at verse 43. It says, "Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus, I think, is alluding to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. These people of the kingdom, these people who positively react to Jesus and believe in him, these blessed who are poor in spirit, these ones who are the light of the world, these people of the kingdom, they now shine like stars in the kingdom of the Father. Friends, in the parable of the sower, we discovered a deep truth. That truth was that there are a variety of responses that you'll see in response to Jesus. There were in his own day, there are in our own day. However, this parable tells us another reason for the responses we see as we meet people and look around in the world. What is it? We already had a preview of this. Do you remember in the parable of the sower? Toward the end, I told you, we saw that one response to the message of Jesus is caused by the evil one who snatches away the word of the gospel. And remember, I alluded to that at the end when I said one of the things we ought to be doing is praying that the devil might not have his way. But God has allowed him to have some way. But that's not all that the evil one does. The parable tells us that his wiles extend to far more than this. He sneaks around in the darkness and does his work. He plants his own. They are his children, the sons of the evil one. They live in the same world as the people of the kingdom of the Father. And that explains a lot. It explains opposition. It explains persecution. It explains the need for patience and long-suffering. It explains why God's people might have to wait for vindication and yearn for it and long for it. For ultimate vindication will happen not now, but at the end. Grasp these truths. We live in a mixed world. We live in a world where even today the devil sneaks around. No, I ought to adjust that. Where the devil prowls around seeking people to deceive and devour and puts his people in the world. A world where evil seeks to choke out good. But the reality and the power of good, Jesus is saying, will prevail. It will prevail because it is overseen by the Son of Man. And he will one day he will send out his angels and he will weed out evil and the doers of evil. And only those who believe in Jesus as he is portrayed in Scripture will survive that judgment. Friends, we've now looked at the beginning and the end of our passage for today. We now need to go into the middle, the two complementary parables in the middle. These are parables most of you will know. Let's have a look at them. The parable of the mustard seed. In my view, this parable also explains some of the things that were seen in the ministry of Jesus. They will be seen in all gospel ministry. They'll be seen here as you as a church engage in gospel ministry. Look at them, verses 31 and 32. Jesus told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches." Now, I need to tell you there are some surprises in this little parable. Let me explain them to you. First, the mustard seed is indeed a very small seed. Now, let me tell you, there may be smaller seeds that we know of. In Australia, we have some. They're called bottle brush seeds. And I can have about 100 on a fingertip. So there are smaller seeds in the world. And also in Jesus' day, the mustard seed was proverbial for its smallness, right? So you need to understand, in the world that Jesus lived in, this was indeed true. It was proverbial. Everyone talked about it. The mustard seed, a small seed. And although the mustard seed is only about 2 or 3 metres in height, it is huge compared to the seed that it came from. Okay, the mustard tree is not a massive tree, okay, but it comes from a very small seed. In fact, the mustard tree is large enough to have birds come and nest in its branches. Now, it's therefore like the kingdom of God is pictured in the Old Testament. A large tree with birds flocking to its branches. If you want to trace some references, Judges 9, 15 and Ezekiel 17 and even Daniel 4. The picture is of, try and understand, small beginning, large end. Okay, small beginning, large end. So it is with the ministry of Jesus. At this time, there are not many joining up. Okay, not many joining up. There's Jesus. There's the 12. There are some others. But many are rejecting it. But the point Jesus makes is, look, don't look askance at this inglorious mustard seed ministry. Don't despise it. Jesus is saying, watch this space. Wait. Watch. And have a look. In this sense, the ministry of Jesus looks hidden. It's lacking in strength and glory. But Jesus says, no, don't get me wrong. It'll be like the mustard seed. Looks pretty small now, but the day will come when you'll see birds nesting in its branches. Its glory and its grandeur will come as an enormous surprise from its tiny beginning. However, there's a possibility, there's a double meaning here, a double entendre. After all, a mustard tree is hardly a cedar of Lebanon. Right, in the world of the Middle East, the cedar of Lebanon, it was a big, stout tree. Okay, in fact, it's almost a caricature of the cedar that Jesus is drawing here. It's almost weed-like. In fact, if you see these mustard seeds, mustard trees, they're almost weed-like, almost out of control. And it's jarring, you see. How could something grand come from a mustard tree? But perhaps that's what Jesus wanted. He wanted it to work multiple ways. Now let's turn to the parable of the leaven in verse 33. Like the mustard seed and its tree, there's something strange here. Let me explain. In the Old Testament, leaven was a symbol of corruption. If you want to check it out, Exodus 12, 17 to 20, and even Leviticus 2, verse 11. And similarly in the New Testament. After all, later in his teaching, Jesus will say these words. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's not a positive image for leaven, is it? Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul will talk of leaven as teaching that corrupts the whole congregation. So how can it be that Jesus is using leaven positively here? Well, I want you to think about it this way. When you think of leavening agents, what do you think of? Yeast. That's the most familiar leavening agent for us. Yeast. Now, in our world, they're just little white granules or powder. You go and get them in a packet from the supermarket. Okay, leaven. But a leavening agent in the ancient world was very different. It was often produced by keeping back a bit of old dough. right? So you had a bit of dough that had leaven in it, and you kept back a little bit of it, and you stored it in the right place. And you even added some things to it to promote the process of fermentation. What you then did is you used it in a large batch of dough to give it lightness, to make sure that the leaven got into it. However, imagine if the old dough, the little bunch, became corrupt. Okay? What would it do when you put it in the big lump? It would corrupt the whole lot. Okay? It would leaven the whole dough in an unsavory way, so it tasted foul. Its poison would spread to all the dough that came from that little batch. So for that reason, leaven was a symbol of a corrupting, infectious influence. And here Jesus uses it. So while it has the connotation of a small thing having a powerful influence, there's a double meaning here as well. It is as though Jesus might be saying, look, now here I'm going to use a provocative word, so, you know, stick with me. It's as though Jesus could be saying the kingdom of heaven is like a virus. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like a virus. And that makes some sense, doesn't it? You see, after all, it's not the religious leaders who are entering in to the kingdom, is it? No. Who is it? It's tax collectors, fishermen, harlots, sinners. Those sort of people are entering into the kingdom. They are the ones who are believing that Jesus is the Messiah, not the religious people, no, the outsiders, the riffraff, those on the edges. So yes, like leaven, the message of Jesus can look small and insignificant, but it can produce great results. So a couple of women, just being Christians on a campus, talking to another person about the gospel, can cause that person to think positively about Christian faith. My wife just speaking to international student after international student at RMIT in Melbourne can cause people to go back to all four corners of the earth Christian. Just a little bit of leaven. In this sense, it's like an invisible but healthy virus as well. See, we think of viruses as unhealthy, but viruses can be healthy as well. So it's like a good virus. Friends, can you hear what Jesus is saying? Can you hear the edge to it? He is saying that his teaching about the kingdom sets a positive, corrupting influence loose in Israel and in the world. In our version of the Bible, the leaven is said to be taken and mixed. What is actually said is that it is hidden. That is, the leaven is hidden in the bread dough. The point is strong. What is being said is that the kingdom might seem invisible to unbelieving eyes. But at the moment, it might even seem to be hidden. Who would know that my wife is there just week after week talking to people about the Lord Jesus? Who would imagine that one of the people she talks to might end up in some other part of the world doing exactly the same, and that they might multiply and multiply and multiply? Who would know? None of you know the name of my... Well, you might know the name of my wife, but she might not be known anywhere around the world. But as she bears the gospel, it will do God's work. You see, the kingdom may seem invisible to unbelieving eyes. It might seem hidden, but it changes people. It modifies the world. It alters everything that it touches. It invades the world in a hidden but powerful transformative way. And such changes will soon become visible because they will multiply. By the way, its power can be seen here in the parable. You see, do you know the amount of flour that is here? We think bread, right? Lump of dough, bread. Okay? But it's about 27 kilograms when you do the maths. Okay? Enough to feed about 100 people. That's a massive amount of influence, isn't it? Now, let's turn to our last passage, verses 34 and 35. Jesus now discusses his use of parables again. And again, he gives us a scriptural citation in support. In verse 34, Matthew basically says that Jesus used parables constantly and they were an essential part of his spoken ministry. Now, I need to tell you, my area of expertise is not the New Testament, but the Old. I'm an Old Testament scholar, and one of the things I love about the Old Testament is that it takes events that happened and then tells them again and again and again. It reveals patterns that may not have been obvious to those who just read them on the surface. And I think Jesus is saying a similar thing here about parables when he cites Psalm 78. You see, what he's saying is, as he preaches, as he tells parables, they don't just conceal and confirm hard hearts. No, they also open up eternal truths to those who have ears to hear. They reveal God's long-hidden mysteries. Now, let me see if I can summarise what we've learnt this morning. First, we've been reminded that the word about Jesus, that is the gospel, draws out varied responses from people. Some resent it. Some resist it. Some ignore it. Some embrace it. Some shake it off. Some take it on only to throw it off later on. Second, we've learnt that we live in a mixed world. A world where there is a real devil and an adversary, a Satan, who sneaks around seeking people to deceive, devour, and generally oppose God and his purposes outlined in Jesus. He's real. He does it. But Jesus promises that the real spiritual world, the reality and the power of good outlined in the gospel, which God has for his world, will prevail. It will prevail because it is overseen by the Son of Man. And he will one day send out his angels into the world. And they will weed out evil and the people who do evil. And only those who believe in Jesus as he's portrayed in Scripture will survive that judgment. I hope you will have ears to hear this morning. And if you do, then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus if you've not done so already. Line up with him. Now, third thing, we've learnt from the mustard seed that we should not look askance or belittle this rather inglorious mustard seed gospel ministry. You know, your church may be thriving, but in the whole of Hong Kong, it's a little drop, no larger than a mustard seed. So don't look askance, though, at the gospel, at the ministry of the gospel. Rather, let me tell you, watch this space. And I'm going to give you some examples later on. For what is small and negligible now will grow to be enormous eventually. And its glory and its grandeur will come as an enormous surprise from such trifling things. Friends, this truth has been seen time and time again in history. Let me say, if I might, that I think we need to hear this. You see, in Australia, and I suspect maybe even in Hong Kong, we may be entering dark days for gospel ministry. Harder times. In our country, it'll be different than here in your country, but we could be entering harder times. And in those days, the gospel will look small and trifling and stupid and unsuccessful. But do not be fooled. The gospel will do what it does in all the world. It will bear fruit and increase. Oh, it may not be as we look like, but as God would look like. As God would do things. So watch this space. Don't lose your confidence in God and in his word of the gospel. Fourth thing, we've learnt that in the gospel, God has set loose a positive, corrupting influence in the world, a good virus, as it were. At times it may seem invisible, almost hidden, but it changes people and it modifies the world. It alters everything it touches. And here is where I want to say some things that are close to you. In my view, we can draw some encouragement from the last 50 years in China under anti-God forces. Let me explain. In those years, a positive virus spread. People met in secret. They died in isolation. But the gospel spread, and thirst for it spread. And now around the world, Chinese people from mainland China are embracing it. The most open people to the gospel around the world at the moment are two groups of people. Iranians and Chinese. Everywhere around the world, people are saying it. I say in Australia to my Chinese congregations, you see 10 Chinese converted for every one Aussie, and we put in 10 times as much effort for the one Aussie. And it's true. It is true. Aussies are hard-hearted. Chinese are open to the gospel. Friends, do not be ashamed of the gospel. And I wonder whether in the providence of God, I would never have done it this way, but whether in the providence of God, the closing of China for 50 years will result in the preservation of Christian faith around the world. I don't know. It's just my growing wonder. Friends, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Don't fear its demise, for it is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. That is what God says it is, and God is the God of all the earth, greater than any group of people, any government, any ruling power. And God says that his word will bear fruit and increase. And through the gospel, God will do his work, even though the devil works his way as well. And God will surely triumph. And the day will come when he will send forth his Son into the world to do that final judgment. It'll happen. This is the word of God, and you can trust it. Let's pray.